Let's pray. Now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. Americans hate groupthink. Or at least we say we do. I mean, we're kind of programmed as individualistic free thinkers. That's what we like to call ourselves. Think for yourself. In reality, no person is an intellectual island. No person is an emotional island. No person is a spiritual island. We're created in God's image. And that at least means this much. We're relational beings. We're created for a relationship with our Creator God. And we're created for relationship with one another. But in our sinful arrogance and fallenness, particularly in our culture, we like to think of ourselves as rugged individualists and free thinkers. It's ironic, isn't it, that we would say such things even as we spent hours researching the latest conspiracy theory on our phone or hearing from a favorite preacher or a social influencer or a teacher or parents or peers. You see, no one learns anything in a vacuum. I had a pastor in former years say that he had never had an original thought. And if he did, it would scare him to death. I like that attitude. There's nothing new under the sun. We learn from people. From others, and from God, ultimately. We think and practice as a group. There simply is no escaping it. With his final exhortations, Paul urges this local church at Philippi to embrace groupthink and group practice and group grace. He is very much into the community, the covenant community called the church. My approach to this final sermon in Philippians is a bit different than my typical verse-by-verse pattern. As you notice, I am trying to connect some dots. I backed up to verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to hitch it to the final verses. I don't think I'm doing any violence to the text. I've thought long and hard, prayed long and hard, and studied long and hard on this, and I see some definite continuity. I see, first of all, that Paul, and we'll say more about this in a moment, but he is really doing a wonderful job of bringing this letter full circle. Grace and peace. And he is also giving us bookends for last week, that big lengthy passage, verses 10 through 20 on his gratitude for their gospel partnership. But I want you to see how he kind of bookends that. So in verse 9, he says, the God of peace will be with you. And then he closes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. Peace. And I also see continuity in the three final commands that God gives through Paul. Paul was kind of in rapid fire command mode, if you remember, beginning at verse 2 of chapter 4. He slows down in 10 through 20, gives no commands, but his final three commands are these. from verse 8, think. Verse 9, practice. And then verse 21, greet. I see some unity there. Let me see if I can convince you. I don't think it's that Paul believes that we shouldn't learn to think about what is true and righteous and commendable and praiseworthy, all these things on our own out there, outside these walls. Of course he does. And he expects Christians to, as they go about their individual day-to-day lives, to practice the things that are good and righteous and holy and true. But I just know in my heart, because this whole letter has told us this, that Paul really is convinced that it's that group think and group practice that then shapes and forms us into the individual followers of Jesus that we should be. We are to learn to think and to practice and to greet together as a covenant community, and then it changes everything we do out there on a day-to-day basis. So here's what I think his final argument is. The God our Father gets glory forever when a church lives and loves together in Christ-like covenant community. Let me say it again. I think Paul is hammering home this final point that God the Father, he gets glory forever. How? When a local church like Philippi learns to live and love together in a Christ-like covenantal community. There's a lot I could say about that sentence, but I want to focus just on two main aspects of it. So two main headings for you today. A church lives together, verses 8 and 9. And then verses 20 through 23, a church loves together. Think with me about what verses 8 and 9 say about a church's living together. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or righteous, whatever is pure and lovely, commendable, if anything's excellent, if anything's praiseworthy, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We talk in our culture, do we not, about our thought lives. Am I the only one that talks that way, or you all say that too? Or sometimes we'll be like, where's your headspace? We're talking about our thought lives. That's precisely what Paul has in mind here. Except I think he sees it a little differently. I think the Bible sees it a little differently. Paul would say, yes, your thought lives. Your thoughts influence and impact your life, your living. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is the biblical view of the thought life. Our thoughts, our inner lives, are working themselves out, as Paul has already said. What God is working in works out and affecting our actual lives. Our heart is often between our ears in the Bible. It's what we believe, what we love, what we set our affections and our minds upon. And that definitely drives your day-to-day decisions and actions and words. Now listen, that's really bad news if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you have never turned from your sins and professed that Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life and given yourself up to Him and trusted Him for forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God, if you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is really bad news to know that the Word of God says you are controlled and dominated by your thoughts, by your heart, by your inner life. Jesus said this in Mark 7. He gave a long list of wicked things that people do, and he said, you know why you do those? Because you have evil hearts. Go check Mark 7. I'm not making that up. Your problem is, he says, you're dirty on the inside. These Your heart is in the driver's seat. Your mind is in the driver's seat of your life. This is the view of our Creator as given in the Scriptures. And Paul is towing the line here. He believes what God says about this. It's really good news, however, if you're in Christ today. It's really powerful news, actually. It's victorious news over the sin that so besets you and wants to dominate and control you. You have Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church at Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. Christian, brother, sister, are you listening to the word of God? We have the mind of Christ. What could be more powerful for daily, holy, Christ-honoring living than that? He doesn't say we might have it. He says we do have it. It's because we've been born again, born of the Spirit, granted repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ, Christians. Paul has already exhorted these Philippian saints, hasn't he, in chapter 2. Have this mind in yourselves or among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's making the same point he made to the church at Corinth. Have the mind of Christ. The purpose, the will, the very thought life of Jesus. That's pretty powerful stuff. Christian life is not anemic. When you start to believe that, you will fall into all kinds of grievous sins. You'll excuse them too in that state. Now we have the mind of Christ. Christ-like pondering produces Christ-like living. Christ-like pondering produces Christ-like practice. I'll say more about that, but that's the direct link Paul makes in verses 8 and 9. Think, practice. Will you trace this theme with me back through Philippians? It's a good time for us to just go back and remember these dominant themes. So in chapter 1, go ahead and turn back, verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer for them is this, that your love may abound more and more. Are you there? Philippians 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so prove to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Full circle, isn't it? Verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, let your manner of life, or live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you all that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Are you there? Do you see it? With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, or it's literally being one-souled, thinking the same, or having one mind. And this leads then to your practice, you see, that you would be humble and consider one another's more worthy than yourself, more significant, and that you would look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. See how this works? Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. Same principles, same concept. Thinking produces practicing. In inner life, driving outer life. Chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul has just given this great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and then his doctrine of sanctification, which is lay hold of that full, promised, bodily, resurrected, glorified life in Christ, because Christ has laid hold of you. Press on in Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, let everyone who's mature, what's the word? Think this way. Do you see that in verse 15 of chapter 3? Think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. The thought life. Verse 19, he says, those who are enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things. Chapter 4, verse 2, he urges two sisters in the church who are clearly at odds with one another to agree. That means to think the same in the Lord. One-mindedness. Are you seeing it? One-mindedness, one purpose, one goal, one God, because one grace and one gospel, one Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a dominant theme. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, the peace of God. Put off anxiety, put on prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And now he says, think. Think. Friends, have you underestimated the importance of your thought life? Have you been underestimating the importance as a Christian of what you think about? Have you? A little ditty that many of us learned maybe all the way back in elementary school went something like this. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now, we Christianize that by saying we need God to sow. We need the gospel to sow thoughts, so that gospel thoughts produce gospel action, produces gospel habits, produces gospel, God glorifying, Christ reflecting character, which then gives us a destiny to be like Christ fully, finally, in glory. But there is so much truth to that little ditty, is there not? We know it's true because the scripture says it repeatedly. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul told the church at Rome. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. How do you resist worldliness, Christian brother, sister, church? How do you do it? But be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing. You may prove what is the will of God. Mind renewal. To the church at Colossae, Paul said this, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Have you underestimated your minds? I want to know, because our culture is becoming more mindless by the second. Think on these things, he says. Did Jesus not teach us this principle when he said, hey, you can commit murder in your heart. You can commit lust with a thought, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That sounds pretty important to me. Jesus' point is you better learn to gouge the eye of your heart out. Better learn to chop the hand of your mind off if you don't want to become enslaved to lust. Jesus said we must love the Lord our God with all of our minds. He said that was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and he said with all your minds. in Matthew chapter 22. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is, do you know it? In the law of God. And on his law he, what is it? Meditates, thinks long and hard and prayerfully and repentantly. He meditates on God's word, God's law, day and night. He's like a tree planted by the waters. Its leaf does not wither, and in season it yields its fruit. And everything he does, he prospers. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119:97. We think about what we love, and we love what we think about. Have you found that to be true? You think about who or what you love, and you love who or what you think about most. It's inevitable. We must learn, church, to think again and to rethink, to meditate, to memorize. Can you memorize Scripture without meditating on it? Yes. I have become convinced over the years that you cannot, however, meditate on Scripture properly without memorizing it. Take me up on it. How do you really chew the spiritual cud and meditate and think long and hard and pray and ponder and confess if you've not even memorized any of those words? But we have 1,000 excuses in the church for why we can't memorize Scripture. God help us. We've got to fill our minds. This is, what does Paul not mean by think on these things? Well, I could, as a whole other sermon, maybe I won't do it, but he doesn't mean go sit on a mountain cross-legged and chant mantras. He doesn't mean go to an Indian sweat lodge and smoke peyote or fill yourself with substances or psychedelics. And the government's getting ready to fund the VA to give psychedelics to veterans who are struggling with PTSD so that they'll have demonic visions, by the way. That's what happens. The God of peace will not come to you that way. The God of peace will never come to you that way. You think on what is true and honorable and righteous and just and pure and clean and lovely and commendable. Now, to be sure, the world uses those words too. The Roman world that Paul lives and writes in, they listed those in their virtue list. But if you think Paul means the same thing that the philosophers of the Greco-Roman world meant, you don't know much about the Apostle Paul. No, these are redeemed virtues in Christ our Lord. Amen? And he knows it. Those philosophers, by the way, that talked about these virtues also endorsed pedophilia and polyamory and polygamy. And no, Paul is the farthest thing from that. No one who had learned from Paul, received the gospel from Paul, heard it from Paul, and seen it being lived in Paul would doubt what he meant by these words. Wonder what Paul means by true and honorable and just, pure and lovely and commendable. Well, don't overthink it. The Philippians wouldn't have had to overthink it. I've asked some men to come read some scriptures to you, and I'm going to have them line up here and just introduce each one of these words, and they're going to read to you. I hope you'll hear in each one of these examples the definitions that Paul would have had in mind of what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy.
True. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then John chapter 17, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they follow you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he says again, in 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Honor. Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Malachi 1, chapter 6, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?
Just. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Psalm 19:7-9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Love. Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Matthew 22:36-37. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thank you, brothers. That's just a little taste of what is true, what is honorable, what is righteous and just, what is pure, clean, lovely, commendable, praiseworthy, and excellent. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Any questions on what you're supposed to be thinking on? What you learn and receive and hear and see? John MacArthur says, thinking is essential to saving faith as well as sanctifying faith. I say amen. Bill Hull, who's known for a very faithful discipleship curriculum, said this: what scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center, where you just come to have your emotions stirred up, but there's no true thinking, meditating on God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and his word, and your sin, and your need, your dire, desperate need of the God of peace to come to you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with your spirit. We must learn to think, church, of Christ, with Christ, like Christ, because Christ-like thinking produces Christ-like practice. That's the link he makes in verse 9. What they had, by the way, you want a ministry philosophy? You want a model of how to do life-on-life gospel ministry in a church? Here's what you ought to want, whether you're a pastor or just a Christian in this church. You ought to want to be the person who can say what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice those things. By the way, those things aren't different than the list he just gave. They're the same. Don't miss the connection and the link. What had they learned and received and heard and seen? What is true? What is commendable? What is just? What is pure? What is lovely? What, it goes on and on. What is excellent? What is praiseworthy? That's by God's grace in Jesus Christ, what they learned, received, heard, and saw in Paul. This is how Paul could say repeatedly to churches, imitate me. That's what we ought to be after. Husbands, with your wives and your children. Wives, with your children and your friends. Husbands, with your co-workers. Husbands, men, with other men. Women, with other women. That's what we're after. We'll not do it perfectly or sinlessly. Every single one of us will have things in our lives that we're like, don't do that. Please, don't imitate that. But by God's grace, as we're in Christ, being made more like Christ, we want to have this model, this mantra, do we not? What you learned, what you received, what you heard, what you saw in me. Yeah, practice those things. This has always been the way of God. What does the Lord God require of you but to do justice? Thinking's not good enough. Think on what is just and then do it. You see? Walk humbly with your God. Walk, that means live. Don't just think about humility. Be humble. Do it. This is God's way. I love it. Let me just ask you, members of Cordon Baptist Church, What is it you think we are trying to accomplish with Sunday school? With small groups? With grace marriage? With our prayer meetings? That quite frankly, far too many of you aren't involved in any of that. And you're out of covenant. It breaks my heart to say that. But we recited a covenant that says you will do those things. Don't just think about them, do them. What is it you think we're trying to accomplish there? Well, imperfectly, but we're trying to accomplish the very model Paul set out for us. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in other brothers and sisters, stir that up in one another. Learn to think together so that you learn to live together for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. And this will inevitably then lead us to love together. God the Father gets glory when a church lives together and loves together. I have just a few thoughts for you on the last few verses. Greet every saint, verse 21, in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Group grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All this is grounded and guided by saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the whole Christian life summed up in a sentence, isn't it? Or a phrase. It's not even a sentence, really. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I guess it is a sentence. It has a verb. I love Sinclair Ferguson on this. He has, over the years, helped me so much to see that there is no such thing really as peace or grace. It's not a thing. You can't hold it. But you can one day when you hold Jesus and He holds you. Grace is Jesus. He is our grace. Peace wears skin. He has eyes. He has lips that are full of grace and they overflow, as the hymn says. He is our grace. He is our peace. Do you know Him? Do you think long and hard on Him? Are you practicing like Him? One-mindedness, this global unity is held up here, the church. Your spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Your is plural, spirit is singular. Let me be technical just for a minute and tell you that can mean two things. It can mean every Christian is bound together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a global spiritual unity being held up by Paul here. And that does fit the context. Hey, all the brothers that are with me, they love you. They greet you. They send you their joy and their greetings. And even those in Caesar's household, Philippians would have loved to hear that because they're Roman citizens. They're a Roman colony. So from Caesar to Syndicate, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has come. From Epaphroditus to Euodia, this is good news. Slave, free, high, low, all bound together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father, he says, forever and ever. It can also be a way for him to talk about the collective spirit, the special unity of a local church. The local church at Philippi has a collective spirit. I believe both are legitimate. A local church does have a spirit about it, does it not? You can sense it, quite frankly, if you have any spiritual sensitivity at all. You can sense if a church is at war with one another. It does something to the whole body, doesn't it? And when that spirit of hypercriticism finally, by the grace of God, leaves the building or repents, it matters, doesn't it? You can sense it. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with our collective spirit so that God the Father will get glory forever and ever. I want you just finally to notice that Paul expects this church to know each other. It's kind of been a theme, hasn't it? Greet every saint. in Christ Jesus. He's bringing it full circle. He started this letter by saying, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace will be with you. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's full circle stuff, isn't it? And he says you ought to greet everyone, each one by name. John the Apostle felt the same way in 3 John, for example, verse 15. He says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. He expects local churches to know each other, to have a relationship with each other personally. I just read some research that once an organization reaches about 150 people, it will struggle to remain personal. It will struggle to have each member of the organization know each other by name and have a relationship of some sort with one another. I thought about that as it pertains to churches, because just logic and reason tell you it's got to be true. I'm not saying churches should make sure they don't get bigger than 150. That's not my point. But a church who gets beyond that is going to have to be much more intentional about obeying the one another's, greeting every saint by name, giving each other that holy kiss that the Bible talks about. We don't take that literally here, but you know the point. To love one another, bound by the grace of Christ. Group think, group practice, group love, group grace. That's covenant community. It's called a church. And here's the beautiful thing that God has reminded me of once again. And I have struggled over the years with this, and you all know it. But we are given this beautiful building to meet in, and it is a gift in more ways than one. It keeps us to this size. And this size is not so big, listen to me, that you can't know everyone by name. If you don't know everyone by name, it's because you don't care. I don't mean to be harsh to you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. You can know every member of this church by name. You can have some, I'm not saying you can be as close with everyone, but you can know, have some kind of a personal connection and relationship with every member of this church if you care to do it. And if you believe what Paul says here, it's a command to greet every saint. Not an option, it's a command to this church. And if you believe you are bound together to learn how to think together, to learn how to live together and to practice together and to love together and to have that bond of grace together, then get busy. We give you formal avenues to do it, but there are a million informal ways to do it. Get busy, church. Is Jesus worthy of it? Is he worthy of it? You're missing out because you don't know someone, you don't know their gifts, and you could partner with them to reach your lost neighbor. If you just got to know somebody, like, hey, you have something and I have something to offer, let's go serve together. This is God's way. God the Father gets glory forever and ever when a church lives and loves together in Christ-like covenant community. I hope you believe this. May the God of peace be with us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit. Will you stand?